Well, welcome this morning. Be reminded that we are here to sing the praises of the God who loves us enough to teach us that human life is sacred. In a world that has equated the material, the animal, even the cellular, equal to human life, God in His Word doesn't do that. Human life is put into a different strata in relation to God Himself than the rest of the world. And that is primarily done by God granting His image to humans. Therefore, they are image bearers. And that little designation, that little gift, that little categorical exchange that God does based on who He is in His three persons, as He gifts that image to humans, He reminds us that therefore the taking of human life in various forms is off limits. And therefore I hope today that we are encouraged as we see the goodness of God in His saying that the taking or the ending of human life is something that we should not be a part of as God's people. So as we return to the Ten Commandments, if you have your copy of the Scriptures, Exodus chapter 20, we will be looking at verse 13 of the Sixth Commandment, which says simply, do not murder. That's what it states. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we ask that You would take us this morning and You would show us Your glory. Lord, You would show us where we who are a people who know what it means to honor You and Your image, Lord, would You help us to see if there are places where we are not doing that? And Lord, I ask that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, in Your conviction, also bring to us to mind to Christ, the One who has kept all of these commands in our place. Thank You for Your correction of us, and thank You for Your salvation of us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we were reminded in the fifth commandment that Jesus intends for us to honor our parents, but not only our parents, but also all of those in authority over us and all of the family of God. It's from this fifth commandment that we learn that loving God means that we honor others. Now, this week we see that loving God means not harming others. That is, that human life is sacred. And the sixth commandment states it this way: do not murder, or no murder. This commandment is the first of three that have a common formula. You'll notice they're kind of right in a row. And it's do not plus whatever the verb is, all right? So in this case, murder is the verb. This is not the usual way of negation in Hebrew, but is a form that is reserved for legal literature as an absolute or categorical prohibition, particularly those of divine commands. Now, that's a kind of a big mouthful. Let me put that down on the bottom shelf. This is not the normal way that you would say don't do something, unless you were in kind of a court of law, or in this case, it's God speaking a divine command. Therefore, it's a more heavy way of saying not to do something. The verb used here is one of eight words for killing someone or something, and is not the most common of words for kill or to put to death or to kill, which occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. So this is not that average word that's used, right? It's a more specialized way of looking at the word. Comparatively speaking, there is a difference between to kill and to murder, all right? In the Sixth Commandment, the verb is one that denotes murder or manslaughter, and it includes causing human death through carelessness or negligence. This word for murder mostly occurs in passages in the Pentateuch that mention cities of refuge. Remember, there were these various cities that were placed over the land where if someone had committed a murder involuntarily, that they were allowed to flee here before family members or friends of that person who had been murdered could basically chase them down and inflict harm upon them, maybe even take their own life, all right? So this particular thing talking about murder usually is within the context of these cities of refuge. And therefore, outside of these few passages, this word for murder doesn't occur very often. So what is murder? As we're going to be looking at it today, murder includes intentional, premeditated killing as well as accidental killing. All right? Intentional as well as accidental killing. Murder in Hebrew is specific to putting to death improperly for selfish reasons other than authorization. All right, so there's a couple of big words in there. Putting to death improperly for selfish reasons other than being authorized to do so. All right, so I need you to hold on to that because there's a couple of pieces at play there as we speak of this. And with this in mind, one is not to kill unlawfully. That's a big push behind this commandment. It's the Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart who says no Israelite acting on his own could decide that he had the right to end someone else's life. And there is a good thing behind that. One of the things we also want to note about the Sixth Commandment is you notice that there's no stated object, all right? It only says no murder or do not murder. It doesn't say do not murder X, Y, or Z, right? So it's kind of open-ended in the sense of the do not murder can mean someone else or self, all right? It can mean someone else or self. There's not an object that's stated there. And so therefore we need to be reminded of that. So what's the point here? Well, God is showing us that life is sacred. And why is it that life is so sacred? All right? The sanctity of human life had to be respected, for it was precious in God's sight. And the sixth commandment rests on the principle that human life is holy, first because it's God's gift, and second because this giving of life to humans means that humans bear God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So life is a gift from God. He alone is the one who has life, eternal life. And as humans, we are image bearers. And it is this concept of being image bearers that undergirds the reason why human life is so precious. Human life is one of the most precious and sacred things in this world, and to end it or to direct its ending is God's prerogative alone. Now, this message is contrary to what you and I live in today, right? But it's God's prerogative alone to either end life or to direct its ending. We honor God by respecting his image in others, which means we consistently preserve life and furthering of each other's welfare and always possible. That's a goal of ours in this life. All right, we want to be able to help other people. We want to be able to respect the life that they have. And as Christians, we realize that this sanctity of life is based on more than just pragmatic considerations. We know that every human life and every human is created in the image of God. And no matter the health or disabilities, their age or infirmities, no matter their ethnicity or how they vote, every person has inherent worth and dignity, since each one bears to some marred degree the image of God. Biblically, the study of man and humanity allows for the sixth commandment to be based on something deeper than utilitarianism, pragmatism, or just practical good advice, or just being able to say, well, it's the right thing to do. We all know that, don't we? That seems to be an argument these days in particular communities that tend to deny God. Well, we just know it's right. Well, you're kind of borrowing at that point from the Christian worldview when you say something's right and something's wrong, because God is the one who's determined what's right and wrong. And in this commandment, he has determined that human life is precious. Therefore, we need to be reminded that this is not about pragmatics. Now, today's sermon is going to be laid out in three portions. First, we're going to look at the exemptions to the commandment. Then I want to take us into the actual prohibitions, or what is stated we should not do. And then I want us to see how Jesus Christ fulfills and expands this commandment. Let's jump right in. And the sixth commandment is applied to humans only and comes with some exemptions. These exemptions include self-defense or defense of one's home. Exodus 22 verse 2 addresses this. This exemption exempts capital punishment. It exempts accidental death, Deuteronomy 19:5, and also loss of life in wartime. So we've got about four of those exemptions there that we are looking at. This command makes no distinction between social classes of either the murderer or the victim. Regardless of who you are, it doesn't matter what your class status is, whether you're the murderer or the victim, it's addressed here. Deliberate and malicious action causing death is prohibited without any restriction excusing a particular group or class of people. That way, you didn't have one group of people who could actually commit a crime and another group of people could not commit that crime. Murder is that great equalizer, regardless of who you are. The first exemption of the Sixth Commandment says it does not prohibit self-defense. Exodus 22:2 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." In other words, if someone has no other choice but to kill as a way of defending himself and his family from an intruder, then he was not guilty. But look at verse 3 of Exodus 22. It says, if the sun rises on him, that is this person who was defending themselves, there shall be blood guilt for him. Which means if observers away from the action, if they could see what was going on and what was happening, and they could discern that the killing was not necessary, that in this case of maybe a home being burglarized or robbed, it wasn't necessary to kill the person, and yet the person did kill the robber, then they're guilty. They are guilty of murder. So in this case, true self-defense is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Second, neither does the Sixth Commandment prohibit capital punishment, what you and I might label today the death penalty, or war. I'll kind of connect those two together in a way. Judicial or lawful execution for murder of another human and killing in war are not in view here. And you're thinking, well, that's kind of convenient. You get yourself out of a predicament by saying that. Well, I'm not the one that says it. The scriptures say it, and particularly God is the one who calls for both of these, the idea of capital punishment and war, in the very same books from which the Sixth Commandment comes, over in Exodus 21, 12 through 17, and Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. So even the scriptures themselves affirm the idea of capital punishment and the need for, in some cases, war. However strongly we may think that the death penalty is inappropriate, or for some even hateful, we may not invoke this commandment to prove our point. In its context, it has no bearing on either issue, because it's restated in these same two books where this command is given. We realize that this would be a false argument. And so for people around you who are seeking to try to put down the death penalty in some way to be these, how would you say this? Somehow they're self-righteous, right? They're above everyone else because they don't want to see the death penalty. The scriptures themselves do not lead us down that course. We see in Genesis 9:6 that capital punishment was not considered a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Notice there that it's the image of God that makes humanity so valuable. Capital punishment for murder was not considered an assault on the image of God, but instead it's a defense of the image of God. All right? So a lot of people argue, oh, you can't kill somebody because they're made in the image of God. Well, the person who did murder someone else needs to be held accountable for the death of that other person, because the image of God is so precious and so great, and for them to try to wipe that out means that they should lose their life for that. Human life is so precious that the taking of it was to be punished severely. The famous principle of the law of retaliation, so lex talionis, stated in Exodus 21:24, says, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound." See, this was not cruel and unusual punishment, as some think. It was the great humanist philosopher Gandhi, who once said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." And people sit there in kind of an awe, like, oh, isn't that so wonderful? Isn't that so great? Maybe we shouldn't look at these horrible laws of killing like this. And the problem behind it is that within the context of the ancient Near East, this was quite a humane law. Why? Well, because the way things worked back then was not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth or a wound for a wound. Instead, it was your head for my eye or your family for my tooth or your tribe if you offended me. You notice the inequality there, right? Maybe it was a little infraction you did against someone else, but what they wanted was they wanted to mete out pounds and pounds of flesh in retribution against you. And so this law of retaliation, this lex talionis, what it does for us is it sets a precedent that the punishment must fit and not exceed the crime. Notice the equality there, right? That's true justice, by the way. That you don't overpunish and you don't underpunish. You give to the crime the punishment that is due in regard to the crime. Life for life. No more, no less. That's what's being talked about here. This is the same principle reiterated in Romans 13:4, where the governing authorities are the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So therefore, we see clearly here that capital punishment is not considered a violation of the sixth commandment. And neither was war, by the way. In certain circumstances, at least. We know that peace is always the goal, but there are times when peace cannot be had, and the only way to have peace is actually to go to war. The Old Testament clearly did not prohibit warfare, since it was God who sent Israel out into war. And even more importantly, the scriptures themselves show that God himself is the God warrior, right? He's a warrior God fighting on behalf of his people, sending out his legions of angels to kill tens of thousands of his enemies overnight in one fell swoop, right? And therefore, so we see that war here is not necessarily a problem with the sixth commandment. Again, Romans 13, that the duly appointed state is to be the agent of God's wrath and to protect the innocent. See, these are some exceptions to the sixth commandment. Let's move to the prohibitions. What is it that the commandments themselves are prohibiting? Well, believe it or not, there are many prohibitions that come under no murder or do not murder. The first is the command that prohibits intentional premeditated murder. We see this in several places in the Old Testament, such as the Levite who murdered his concubine and sent the parts out across the country. We also see this when Naboth was murdered for his vineyard. Also, the sixth commandment prohibits intentional but unpremeditated murder, what you and I would call voluntary manslaughter. It prohibits reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter, such as someone who drives drunk and kills another. In this case, although there was no intention to kill someone else when someone was drunk and they got in their car, in the end they did kill someone else, and therefore they are accountable for that recklessness. You see, what's happening here in this law is that there is a distinction in Israel's law between accidental death and murder that is motivated by hatred. We find this in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 13. This is kind of spelled out. The Old Testament was wise in considering the intention behind the death, right? It isn't just a carpet statement that anyone who dies at the hands of someone else necessarily deserves to be killed or to have capital punishment put upon them. But what was the intention of what went on and took place? You see, we see then in the sixth commandment prohibits much more than just cold-blooded premeditated murder. It prohibits killing or causing to be killed any legally innocent person by direct action or by indirect action or negligence. Purposeful killing and accidental killing. Speaking of innocent persons, the sixth commandment rules out abortion or infanticide. Psalm 139 is clear, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You see, the psalmist here is speaking of the embryonic life within the mother. And I already made a mention of the law from Exodus 21, an eye for an eye. And the context for that particular law is a pregnant woman who's carrying a child And something happens in the case that the mother struck. And if the baby dies in that case, then the person who struck the woman who's pregnant suffers death. Now that leads us, and we immediately think, okay, so that means that the baby was a human. Because the law here is regard to the loss of human life. And so that baby inside that woman, in this case, in Exodus 21, is fully considered a human, even though not completely viable on its own in this case. Still, the person who struck the woman and caused that miscarriage in that case would have been put to death. You see, the Didache says, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. These were two common practices in that day. We tend to clean up history in our mind, don't we? I think maybe because we're not always familiar with it. We kind of think maybe back then they didn't do certain things. And there's a reason why in the Old Testament you're forbidden to offer your child to Molech as a child sacrifice, right? I mean, this is what's going on. This isn't just down in from south of us here in Texas, down in Mexico with the Incas and the other Indian tribes there that are doing these child sacrifices. This is happening back in the Old Testament too. And so history's not as tidy and clean concerning murder and infanticide as we tend to think about it. You see, it wasn't until the early church with its Judeo-Christian worldview that children were valued and considered to need protection. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception, and this too is a scientific fact. Any embryology book that you pick up will tell you that the life of each one of us traces back to the zygote, that is the moment of conception when that egg is fertilized. It's in that moment that we see that life is there. We don't become something different. If you're a zygote, you don't go through this process and halfway through become a horse or a pig or something else, right? The end product of that is that you have humans. It's always that case. You see, we all have been formed from that original life at that point of conception, and it's still with us. Think about that. Before those cells are even splitting in that meiosis, and more, they are that life that started right there. That's you now. That's me now. It's still with us. Genetic science shows that the fetus is, from the moment of conception, a human being in the process of arriving in this world. The fact that for several months it cannot survive outside the womb does not affect its right to the same protection as the right and the merit of other humans that itself will merit after birth. You see, abortion can only and ever be justified, and even in that case, it's a necessary evil in only a few cases, as doctors know these days. Legalizing abortion on other grounds is a social evil. No matter the arguments that are called for convenience or my body, my choice, it's always a social evil, and it's always something that we should fight against. As horrible as an issue of abortion is, there may be another prohibition that is equally painful. And that prohibition is suicide. Especially for those who've experienced it within family or friends. You see, suicide is a sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not unpardonable. But let's be clear. Suicide is a sin. There may be extreme cases where a suicidal person has clearly lost control over his or her faculties, maybe certified dementia, there's been extreme head injuries. Such a person does not have the capacity for rational decision making. J.I. Packer says it this way: self-murder, why, wasn't that a way to put that? You and I would call it suicide, but self-murder is an act of a mind unhinged. Though such acts do not themselves forfeit God's grace, yet suicide is a direct breach of God's command. In the majority of cases, we're right to see suicide, as tragic as it is, as a morally culpable and blameworthy choice. for centuries now, maybe even millennia, but for centuries, the church has consistently viewed suicide as a violation of the sixth commandment, since self-murder is still, in the end, murder. We hear far too often of famous movie stars and athletes and entertainers who have committed suicide. Many people are extremely upset and saddened by such lives cut short. But one of the recurring themes that comes with these famous self-murders is the lack of moral responsibility. We hear it in phrases like this: well, we all have our demons to face, and we really can't say that what happened in this person's life, we can't kind of put the blame on them. I mean, maybe the demons that this person struggled with were so bad that this was kind of their only way out. You see, we try to make sure that we don't put any sort of ethical blame on the one who commits suicide. And for many people, that sounds compassionate. Problem is, it isn't compassionate. Listen to the words of a woman from a few years ago who wrote for the Journal of Biblical Counseling. She is a wife and a mother who has suffered through 5 suicides in her family. She said this: suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It is the truth. I dearly loved my family members that committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous. See, she's saying this because she intends her words to be loving, so that people who are in these dark places might consider taking their own life would perhaps be restrained by the law of God. Suicide may feel like the only way out for some people, but Scripture tells us that God will never lead us into a situation where violating His commands is the only option. See, we do not help people who are struggling with this issue by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to God. That message, shared lovingly, shared in the right time, in the right context, may just be the piece of information that keeps them from following through, because they know that it's displeasing to God. It may be what God uses to jolt the suicidal soul back into a better, saner, more righteous thinking. You see, your life is precious to God, even if you conclude that it's pointless. See, life is not pointless. Whether early on in the womb or later on as it grows older and more infirmities inflict us. And this brings us to the prohibition of murder forbidden by the sixth commandment called euthanasia. It's a hot topic in our day, especially right now. Euthanasia can be either suicide by remote control or murder based on the idea that what we need to do is help people out of their misery. Just as we would lawfully shoot horses or get the vet to put our pets to sleep. You see, but we cannot categorize human life with horses and our pets, even if they, in a pain-ridden moment, ask us to do so. Please put me out of my misery, people have said before that they've had loved ones who were in such great pain. You see, it's good that our law treats both suicide and euthanasia as illegal acts. That's our law here in the United States, with the exception of California, Oregon, Washington, Montana, Vermont. Even worse than that is the whole country of Norway, which was the first nation to offer active help in dying. That's the way it was stated, right? Maybe that's better stated as voluntary legally assisted suicide. And that country has seen what was once voluntary about a decade ago become involuntary now, especially with its senior citizen population. Is it any wonder that that's the population that ends up getting picked on? But some will say, oh, this is compassionate health care. That's why we do that. I want to remind you that we must not let foggy definitions of compassion cloud our thinking. Here is a key distinction I need you to hold on to. There is a difference between termination of treatment and termination of life. I know that sounds like a fine distinction, and a lot of times the ethical things that you and I have to live through are right on that edge, aren't they? But there's a difference between termination of treatment and termination of life. Sometimes people, when you say that, you hear them say, hey, look, man, I don't want to be put on a respirator. I don't want a machine kind of living life on my behalf. And that's not what euthanasia laws are about. Letting the body die under its own support when there is no hope of recovering consciousness is not euthanasia. The difficulty in these cases is to judge when the point at which the consciousness cannot return has been reached. How do we discern that when the person is not able to respond? I want to take this opportunity to remind you that you can help out your family. This is a great time to be reminded about the need for a will, the need for life-sustaining directives, like do not resuscitate, right? Don't give me food, don't give me water, right? We in our right minds now, we can think through these issues and we can fill out the paperwork and have it in our file for our doctor or through an attorney or our doctor, so that if we were to ever be put in that situation, our family's not burdened with trying to figure that out. We've made that choice. And therefore, we allow our family the opportunity to honor our wishes in that case. If you don't have a will, if you've not looked at these life-sustaining directives, get with me. I'll point you to someone who can help you look at that. Get some stuff in place. It'll help you. It'll help your family. Another option here is what you and I would call modern-day hospice care. It can be a gift to the dying and their family. Hospice provides care in keeping our loved one in a comfortable state, while palliative care, that is when you are just relieving the pain, but you're not stopping the problem that's causing the pain, all right? They administer that on behalf of the loved one who can rest in one's bed in a natural state of decay, remove some of the pain, but let God take the person when God chooses to do so. You see, this is not a form of euthanasia. The loved one is choosing to end treatment, not end his or her life. Okay, we've seen exemptions. We've seen prohibitions. Now I want to move from the cultural analysis to the heart analysis. And the best way to accomplish this is, how does Jesus fulfill and expand the sixth commandment? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deepens and transforms the sixth commandment by helping us to understand its true significance. Now, it's obvious that the sixth commandment is written to forbid unjust taking of human life, but Jesus shows that there is a depth and a breadth of this commandment. He said that anyone who spoke angry words against his brother, saying, "You fool," will be liable to the danger of the fire of hell, Matthew 5:22. So the sixth commandment not only prohibits violent acts of murder, but according to Jesus, all violent desires and intentions of the heart, Matthew 5:21-26, what was read earlier in our service. You see, so Jesus moves it just from the letter of the law, which most of us feel like we can accomplish, right? I haven't gone next door and murdered my neighbor, right? I haven't done that. And he moves it internally to intent and motive, and all of the sudden, we are all standing in the room of murderers, are we not? With the flip of a switch from external to internal, from very few people that actually do break this command to everyone breaking this command, we stand there accused, do we not? See, you and I can be 100% murder-free, but still face the wrath of God in our life if it's marked by anger, bitterness, blasphemy, insults, and rage. In David Pallison's book, Good and Angry, he has a chapter. It's entitled this, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? And it's one of the most clever chapters I've ever seen in my entire life. Because that's stated to open up the chapter. And then when you turn the page has one word on it. Yes. And then you turn the page, you're in the next chapter. And that's really all the explanation that he needed to do to write that chapter, did he not? You see, you and I do have an anger problem. And if we don't get it under control, the text says that we're liable to the fires of hell. There are several things not always called murder, which really are murder. One is malice, the desire to diminish someone or to say, I want to see that person dead. You may not say it with words, right? But you may say it in your heart. Jesus underlined this when he said, anyone who nurses anger against his brother must be brought to judgment. And if he sneers at him, he will have to answer for it in the fires of hell. Matthew 5:22. You see, hate in the heart can be as much murder as violence against the person. And that's not all Jesus says about anger. Jesus says anger is so serious that we should do not only do what we can do to remove it from our own heart, but to make sure it's not happening with others, to prevent or to alleviate that in other people too. According to the Sixth Commandment, Jesus doesn't just forbid physical murder or even simply prohibit murder of the heart, but positively this commandment. And Jesus pushes us to seek reconciliation. So the positive side of that, right? Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus says that if we love only the people who look like us, who dress like us, who act like us, who root for the things that we root for, well, that's no big deal because everybody does that. You see, what about your enemies? What about those people who mistreat you? What about those people who misunderstand you? By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 107, answers this way, that God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them. As only Jesus can do, he takes a commandment that we thought we were going to feel pretty good about and make us feel pretty bad about it. Which one of us hasn't been unrighteously angry this week? You see, there is a righteous way to be angry. The problem is you and I tend not to be angry in that right kind of way. We tend to be angry in the wrong kind of way. You see, we show it in the way we speak to our spouse, when we silently judge, when we explode on our children over the simplest things, and when somebody drives in front of us and goes way too slow. Man, you'd think that the person that's going way too slow in front of me when I'm driving and just cursed me to my face about my family. I'm so upset about that. Why is that? It's just going too slow, isn't it? I mean, for one, you're breaking the law because you're slower than what you should be on the minimal side. But I won't get into that, right? It's just me justifying why I'm upset about them going too slow. And in the left lane, which says, left lane for passing only, right? As you can tell, this is one of my issues. Amongst the many my wife knows about, right? You see, anger really is serious. Whether it's flaming hot, anger, explosive, or it's silently cold. Right? See, both of those are anger. See, if you're going to be an angry fool and insist on pouring out the cup of your wrath, there's another cup for you to drink. See, we've all had this angry cup of wrath at some point in our lives. If not so that others can see it, then we know it in our own hearts. We were fuming, scheming, steaming, mad, drinking our own bubbly, exploding cup of wrath. So what do we do in this case? Well, one thing we can do is we can look to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him there with another cup. He's facing his own death on the cross, and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And what cup is this that he's speaking of? You see, it's not the cup of our wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath for sinners like us. It's God's righteous and perfect anger directed towards people like us who have so often displayed unrighteousness and unholy anger. Jesus said, "If this is the only way that this can be accomplished, Father, I will take it." See, we deserve that cup, but he took it upon himself. The one who never violated any of the commandments or committed murder in the least degree, even in his heart, at the level of motive and intent. He was murdered for angry murderers like us. You see, we've poured out our cup of wrath on other people, but Jesus drank and completely emptied to the dregs God's cup of wrath for us. Now, in closing, we should not murder because it is God alone who gives life. Deuteronomy 32, 39. And people are made in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Jesus deepened the sixth commandment by saying that anger was like murder. Matthew 5, 22. Of course, we are all murderers in the sense that we failed to love as we ought. And there's no one who has not thought about someone else with the words, "You idiot." Right? I'm going to cut it straight here, right? I'm not going to pull any punches. We've all done that. And we must not forget, when the fathomless well of rage and hatred in the normal human heart are tapped, the results are fearful. See, when this happens, our prayer should be, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." See, none of us are above that, are we? For it's only the restraining and renewing grace of God by the power of his Spirit that enables us to keep the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Why? It's God's image that sets us apart from the rest of creation. We cannot raise a dog or a horse to the level of human, nor can we keep a clean conscience when we've eliminated the life of a child through abortion or we've taken the life of an elderly by euthanasia. Every human life is precious. Unborn life is precious. Children with special needs are precious. Aging parents are precious. Even when they can't remember who you are because they're suffering dementia, they're still made in the image of God. Nonverbal children and parents are precious. Those in wheelchairs, or even those who are completely dependent upon others or doctors, they are precious. All life matters to God. See, if we have our eyes open, we can see this even in the most surprising places in the Bible, like the law of Lex Talionis of the Mosaic Law. Life for life. No less, no more. Equal punishment for crime. You see in the image of God in the incarnation when God entered this world as a helpless babe. See, we are commanded to defend, honor, and give thanks for life. Your life, your children's life, your parents' life, and all other humans who are alive. The sixth commandment is telling us that we need to protect life. Because it is the way in which the evil one, and even this world, seeks to deface the image of God in his created beings. Therefore, the sixth commandment is clear. Do not murder. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again, Lord, that you would instruct us on what you know and you have shown us to be a priority, your creation, those created in your image. Father, forgive us where we have in our hearts murdered others through our ill thoughts, through our anger. Lord, you tell us not to murder. May God forgive each angry word and thought, that we at peace with all may live and in love to God be brought. Lord, thank you again for your mercy. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.